And we don't know from day to day what life is going to bring us, whether it's going to be good or bad. There's always uncertainty in our life. But in the midst of all of that, there's one thing that we can always be sure of. We stand in awe of God because He gives us grace. It's the one thing that we know is always going to be around. It's who God is. That undeserved favor that He lavishes on us is what sets Christianity apart from every other religion. We don't get the death we deserve. We get the grace, the mercy, the forgiveness that we don't deserve. We just finished a series in Ephesians, a letter that opens with grace to you before Paul goes on to list the amazing blessings that we have in Christ: adoption, redemption, forgiveness, salvation. In the midst of that list, he says, to the praise of His glorious grace, grace that moved God to do the unimaginable, send His own Son to die on the cross, to pay the price for our sin so we could escape the death that we could never manage on our own with our own righteousness. God's grace is so central to our salvation and our faith that Paul opens virtually every letter with that same greeting: grace to you. And as we saw when we wound up Ephesians, that's how we closed his letter too. It's like two bookends. The book of Ephesians is bookended with God's grace. And I suggested last Sunday that I think in doing that, Paul's inviting us, because this comes from God, to share that same thing with one another, to exercise grace. We should be grace-focused. We're starting a new series, a much shorter one this morning, from the Old Testament. And we tend to distinguish the Old Testament from the New with the respective terms law for the Old Testament and grace for the New. But God has always been a God of grace. In fact, the law was put in place so that we would recognize our absolute inability to live up to it and our need for grace, that we cannot manage a relationship with God by trying to be good enough. It's only through His grace that that is possible. Now, the word grace or favor is not front and center in the New Testament the way that it is in the Old. But the first two-thirds of this book really is the story of God graciously pursuing, insistently pursuing a wayward people in His grace to bring us back to repentance. And over the next few Sundays, we're going to be looking at the little book of Jonah. Now, it mentions God's grace only twice. Twice if you've got an NIV. On chapter 2, verse 8, it has grace for the word chesed, which is normally steadfast loving kindness or faithfulness. I guess it could be described grace as well. And again in chapter 4, verse 2, it says He is compassionate and gracious God. But even though it's very seldom mentioned in this book, it's absolutely everywhere in the actions recorded in the book and in the very mission that He sent Jonah on. So turn to Jonah. Is that a challenge? It's on page 925 for the Pew Bible. And if you have your own Bible, just find Isaiah and take a hard right turn through Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah. So it's between Obadiah and Micah, if that helps you at all. It's a great book. Let's just read the first three verses for now. And after this, it's basically going to be a chapter, a message. This is what we find out about what's going on with Jonah. Chapter 1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah ran away from the Lord, or you could say flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, it says in some translations, and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord, to flee from the presence of the Lord. Let's just start with prayer, which is something apparently Jonah didn't do. Thank you, Father, for your goodness to us, for this little book of 48 verses that's stuck in the middle of a word that describes your grace from cover to cover and your effort to get us to walk with you. We pray as we begin this series and think about who you are, that looking into this book of Jonah would open our eyes to things that we need to see, maybe how we need to view other people more often, and that you would spark in us a deepening desire to run with you, not away, and to depend on you to make us sufficient for whatever we have to do. So thank you again for your word. I pray that your spirit would open it to our hearts and help us to understand what we need to see from this little book. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, the story of Jonah is really familiar, even to people outside the church. When you hear the word Jonah, people immediately think whale or big fish. That's what comes to mind. But, you know, it's been the object of countless Sunday school flannel graph lessons. If you can think back that far and you're old enough, you probably saw a whale on a board at some time. So it's been the object of countless lessons, but it's also been an object of criticism from countless people, liberals and conservatives alike. So this morning, I want us to just look at some background information to this book. It's going to help us understand a little bit better, I think, exactly what's going on. Now, it's sandwiched between Obadiah and Micah, which makes it one of the 12 minor prophets. They're called minor prophets not because they're less important than the major ones, but generally because they're shorter, they're smaller books, except for a couple. Hosea, Zechariah are both fairly long books in the minor prophets. But it's not because they're less important, generally because they're shorter, and also because the content in the minor prophets is generally much more narrowly focused than they are in the major prophets, which often have global implications. They talk about countries all over the world and the whole world coming, and the minor prophets are usually sort of a one-issue kind of thing. And that's the case with Jonah's. Jonah differs from all of the prophetic books in this. This is narrative stuff. It's a story, and it focuses more on the experience of Jonah than on the prophecy itself. In fact, the only prophetic statement in the whole book is Jonah 3:4, and it's just a few words. 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. And that's it for prophecy. This is a lot more like Elijah and Elisha in the historical books, where it's the story of something that's going on. And some people actually think, why isn't it in the historical books? But it's in here, and it teaches us some things. It doesn't teach us things maybe that come first to mind as Christians who love the Lord's grace and are glad to be his child. Sometimes we need a prophet to come like Jonah and see his life and see where he failed and what should have been corrected in his life. He's a prophet, it says, elsewhere. This isn't the only time Jonah is mentioned. In 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 25, it says that he's a prophet from Gath-Hepher, the son of Amittai. Exactly the same description as we have here in chapter 1. So the same guy who served maybe slightly before and during the reign of Jeroboam the second. He's the king in northern Israel. And that was probably from 790 to 750, so a long time ago. He served for 40 years. And it notes something about what Jonah did with this king. In 2 Kings 14, 24 to 25, it notes that Jeroboam, although he was an evil king and ruling over a bunch of rebels, did manage to expand the borders back to what they were in David's time. They had been suffering under the Arameans, and that changed. And it changed with the announcement coming from Jonah. In 26 and 27 of that chapter, it says that it happened in accordance with the prophecy delivered by Jonah. So these people got their borders stretched, not because they deserved it. They were suffering because of sin, but because God was compassionate. He saw his people suffering, and he graciously saved them by the hand of Jeroboam. So Jonah's prophecy, his first prophecy, not these eight words here in this book, his prophecy was a positive message to this nation in a time of gross immorality and idolatry. And the fulfillment of that prophecy under Jeroboam's evil rule teaches us something about God. That is that he has pity for the undeserving. People who aren't even expecting it, people who don't deserve it. Grace. It's a lesson that Jonah will learn in chapter 2, for sure, and in his mission to the Ninevites. So what's this book about? What's it about? As much as people associate Jonah with a big fish, it's not about the fish. It's mentioned four times. Nineveh is his mission field. We know that if you know anything about Jonah. But it's really not all that much about Nineveh. It's mentioned like nine times. It isn't even a whole bunch about Jonah. Although we learn from him, he's mentioned 18 times. It's really about God, who is mentioned 38 times. Either Lord or God appears 38 times in 48 verses in this little book. It's a message that God wanted to make clear to Jonah and wants to make clear to us today, and that is that he is a God of grace, and his grace is universal. It's universal in application. It's not just for Israel, which is probably Jonah's problem. It's not just for believers, because we know him and serve him. His grace does not have any boundaries. And as I said a little earlier, this book has been the object of criticism from scholars and lay people alike, usually liberals, but even from some conservatives who look at this book and view it, if you're a liberal, as complete myth, or if you're a conservative with doubts, as a parable about God's compassion or goodness. Just a story that reminds us God is good or makes us think about him being gracious. And of course they take that view because of the miracles that appear in this little book. The storm that comes up out of nowhere, we'll see it later in this chapter next week, and immediately calms down, not even a wave, as soon as Jonah hits the water. Or the miracle of mass repentance of Nineveh, 120,000 or more people all repented. That sounds a little bit of a stretch. Or a vine that grew tall enough overnight to provide shade for Jonah. Or the most difficult one to swallow is that a fish swallowed Jonah and kept him alive for 3 days and then puked him out on dry land to do the mission that he was running from in the first place. It's in no way that it's historical with all those miracles happening. That's sort of the direction that people take on it. And to answer that skepticism, this is way too long for a parable to start with. It identifies a definite person, Jonah, names him as a prophet. Elsewhere, historically, we find it in 2 Kings 14. And for conservative scholars who stumble over, you know, the vine growing up, everybody repenting, or Jonah living 3 days inside a fish, there are other things in Scripture that believers accept that should be more difficult to swallow than Jonah being swallowed by a fish. So why a conservative would even blink at this baffles me. Things like God creating what we see around us from absolutely nothing with just words. Or Jesus coming from heaven in a human body, born of a virgin, dying and then being resurrected. We've got simple things elsewhere like axe heads floating in the water for Elisha, water coming out of a rock with a blow from a staff with Moses. And there's countless other things that believers just, without hesitation, accept as truth because God is a miracle-working God. It's nothing for God to provide a big fish that can swallow Jonah and keep him alive for 3 days. That is really small work for the God that we serve. But the greatest support for the historical truth to this being an actual fact that Jonah survived for 3 days in a whale, or a big fish more correctly, is Christ's own testimony. He testified to Jonah's experience as historical fact. When he was asked for a sign that would prove that he had the authority to do what he was doing and say what he was teaching, he said, none will be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Just as Jonah was 3 days and nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and nights in the heart of the earth, Matthew 12:39-40. And it's repeated in every gospel a number of times. So Jesus substantiated Jonah's name, his prophetic office, and this story as being true, an actual event that Jesus used to point to his death, burial, and resurrection on the third day. There's no stronger evidence than Christ's own testimony to that. It's the account, and think about this, it's the account of an undeserving person, Jonah, being graciously rescued from certain death. I mean, think about that. That's the heart of the gospel message. And Jesus zeroes in on this little picture to say, here's how you know I've got the authority to teach this, because what happened to Jonah, in a sense, going to happen to me too, minus the sin, of course, that 3 days later he would emerge. And because it's that significant a tool that Jesus pointed to this to say, here's the authority I have. If this happens, you know what I said is true. Then there's some significant teaching in here for us that we need to take in. So with that background in place now and why people disagree with it and why they shouldn't, let's see what we can learn from Jonah. It opens with a word from God, a command from God, actually. He tells Jonah to do something. So the first thing that we can take just from these first two verses is that God's word is his will for us. God's word to us is God's will for us. That's always the case, just the way he gives it. So an obedient response should always be expected. It's what every other prophet in Scripture has done, always does. Now we see Moses hesitating when he's first given the commission to go get his people out of Egypt. He thought it was too daunting a task. Hey, I don't speak well. He tried to find excuses, but he went. Elijah, after his battle on Mount Carmel, flinched a little bit and he started to abandon his job and run, but he ran to Mount Sinai towards God. Jeremiah was going to quit. He was tempted to, but he could not. Tough things to do, but in each case, the prophet always followed through and obeyed. So when God's word came to Jonah, whatever that involved, whether it was a vision or a dream or just an audible voice, it validated him as a prophet. God was speaking to him because he is a prophet. He'd done it before. He was likely eager to hear what his mission was. You know, I'm thinking this guy was probably pretty popular in northern Israel. He had given a prediction of prosperity to a people who really deserved punishment, and it came to pass. And now he had another chance to deliver God's word. Hey, Jonah, you know, when he heard those words, I'm thinking he was probably pretty pumped, thinking, okay, I get to do this again. You know, it's amazing how just a few words can change your outlook. You know, your phone rings, and on the call display, you see it's, you know, a great friend that you haven't heard from in a long time, and you're eager to jump to the phone and pick it up and have a great conversation, and it's good until you say, hi, it's Jane, I've got cancer, or my husband left me. Suddenly the enthusiasm that you have with those initial words, you know, it turns to alarm or anxiety, and what you were eager to hear becomes the last thing that you wanted to hear. Arise, go. That's what Jonah heard. Those would have been the words in the original Hebrew. It's arise, go. And I'm sure he was pretty pumped for service. It was good last time. I got to bring good news. And then the other words hit him like a brick. To the great city Nineveh and preach against it, for its wickedness has come up before me. See, Jonah was called not to deliver really good, encouraging news to his own people from inside his own borders, but to bring a message of condemnation in Nineveh to what would become an enemy nation very shortly after this. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria, or at least the king spent a good deal of his time there, a nation whose atrocities on those that they had conquered was all too well known. When they defeated a city or a nation. There was mutilations, decapitations, impaling of victims. There's worse things that I won't go into, but incredibly brutal treatment of people. In fact, their treatment of captives would make that of ISIS today towards those almost seem restrained. This is the kind of people they were. For a Jew to be told to go to any city in Assyria, much less the capital where the king lives and where their battle strategies come from, would be absolutely repulsive. To think that I would go to them. It's a really demanding word that Jonah gets from God here. If we put it in context and go back and think about what they were like. But because it's a word given to one of his prophets, we could expect to read, "So Jonah got up and went." Grumbled a bit, maybe shook his head. Instead, what we read is, "But." And when you read scripture and God gives a command, "but" is always an ominous word to follow that. You don't want to hear "but" after God says, "Go do this." But that's what we read. But Jonah fled to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Instead of obediently heading to Nineveh, he set his sights on Tarshish. Now, a little geography will help us understand, I think, what was going on at this time, and maybe what was going on in Jonah's mind as well. Nineveh was about 500, 550 miles northeast of Gath-Hepher, where he lived. A little bit of archaeology truth tells us that it's up by the Tigris River. They found ancient Nineveh up by the Tigris River. It's about 300 miles north of Babylon, just across from a place called Mosul. Mosul, yeah, that's the same place that recently, until recently, was held by ISIS. It was a stronghold. Same place, same country, same kind of people lived there. Brutal. So he's got that in the back of his mind. That's part of the reason he didn't want to go that direction. Tarshish, the exact location isn't quite certain, but at least one historian, Herodotus, in the 5th century associated it with Spain. And they would put Tarshish on the Atlantic coast through the Straits of Gibraltar. So Nineveh is 550 miles northeast. Tarshish is 2,500 miles straight west. It was as far as you could get from the place you were supposed to go. He wasn't just going to go to Italy. He wasn't going to go, "Well, maybe I'll go over to the Nile and Egypt." He went like the end of the earth to them at that time, as far away as he could get from the presence of God. Did he really think he could flee the presence of God? Did he really think that? I don't think so. I mean, by this time, he'd be very familiar with David, Psalm 139, that it's inescapable. What does he say? "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there." Interesting. Jonah's going to discover that in chapter 2 when he's in the depths, that God is there too. No, he really wasn't trying to literally flee from the presence of the Lord, but from standing before him as a servant ready to do his will. That's what he was running from. He knew he couldn't hide from God. He just wanted to make it clear, "I am finding someplace else to be because I'm not going to stand as your servant and obey this one." Well, why Tarshish? Isaiah 66:19. You won't find this in your NIV because it doesn't list Tarshish, but it is in the Hebrew, and I think it's in the New American. It identifies Tarshish as a place that had not heard of God or seen his glory. There hadn't been a word about God. They didn't have a hot clue that God even existed. He picked that place, I think, maybe because there'd be no more challenging word coming. If he was that far distant from where the action is, God will find somebody else. He's not the only prophet he's got. In fact, Hosea was probably working around the same time as Jonah was. Maybe he just thought if he got far enough away, God wouldn't even bother calling him anymore because there's somebody closer to the people he really wants to reach. Or maybe he thought that he could disobey his way out of God's presence by sinning, by just abandoning the command. That's actually what happened to Cain. You go back to chapter 3 in Genesis. Shortly after they sinned, their son Cain did as well by murdering his brother. And it says that he went out from the presence of the Lord. So maybe in the back of his mind, Jonah's thinking, well, you know, if I mess up bad enough, maybe he's just going to toss me aside as his prophet. I won't have to do this. He might even kill me. I mean, you'll later see in here, he said, I'd rather die than do this. So he thought, maybe I could get God mad enough, he'll either just find somebody else or kill me. I'd sooner die than go there anyway. Why was he so determined to flee from God's call? Was it because he was afraid? Boy, I'll tell you, who better than Assyria would instill fear? When you start lopping off heads and spearing people and leaving them on a stick, pretty fearful. Or was he afraid maybe this was too demanding, sort of like Moses? I can't do this. Did he think there's no way that I can begin to live up to the office of a prophet, so please find somebody else, I don't want to go? Was he afraid that he'd fail? I think it was fear, but not fear for his life, that he'd die at the hands of the Assyrians or be tortured. Not fear that he wouldn't succeed in his mission. Jonah was afraid that he would succeed on his mission and that people would repent. He actually tells us that in chapter 4. I'll run ahead to that because it's important that we know why he's not going. We know what happens. Nineveh repents. And so when he's in his big pout after he's done his duty, finally, he says, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you're a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. He simply did not want to go because he did not want to see God's compassion played out on the lives of these people. He did not want to have any part of terrible Assyrians experiencing God's mercy and grace. He didn't want to be involved in that. He had a different picture of who deserves to get grace. That's for your people, Lord, not for anybody else. And we might think that's awfully harsh of Jonah. But folks, if we stood in Jonah's sandals for a minute and we got a call to go to Mosul and to preach to ISIS terrorists, to come to faith in Jesus, they're like, you're going to get cooked if you don't. You know, we might hesitate out of fear or just because of what they've done. You know, I have prayed imprecatory prayers against ISIS myself. Lord, take them out if they won't come to you. That part has to be in there. Jonah didn't want that part. He did not want to see anybody but Israelites experiencing the marvelous grace of God, especially not people who did what they did. I mean, he lived up kind of on the border of Zebulun. Gath-Hepher's in the north part where they used to most often get raided. Maybe he'd already seen some work done by the Assyrians, and he didn't want God's grace to fall on those people. You know, there's a little bit of Jonah in all of us. Too much of Jonah in most of us, I think. And like him, I think maybe our wish would be for the destruction of ISIS before we thought about their repentance sometime, just because of the horrors they've done to our people now. Now, too often, we do not see things through the grace-filled eyes of our God. We just look the way every human looks. This isn't fair. Won't do that. So we don't want to go. Most of us have our own Nineveh and Tarshish. You know, one is the call that we receive from God that's going to require our faithfulness and our obedience in order to honor him. That's our Nineveh, something we wouldn't be inclined to do, but it's there. And the other, well, it's a place of escape that we can run to, something we can do that will hopefully remove us from the responsibility God gives us when it seems too unreasonable to us. I think Jonah was up for that message to tell him that, hey, you're going to flourish. You don't deserve it, Israel, but you're going to prosper and expand your borders. He was up for that. This was just too unreasonable. And sometimes we have that same thing. I mean, our Ninevehs involve honoring a very clear call, a clear revelation from God's word about his will for us that is sometimes too demanding for us to accept. Maybe it's a behavior that Scripture clearly identifies as being one we need to ditch or one we need to adopt in order to truly live within His will. We're doing something, living something His Word says isn't right, and maybe we need to ditch that or correct it by adding something we should do. That can be our Nineveh if we're not willing to do it. Maybe it's a call to an obedient action that demands more than we're willing to give right now. Maybe it's giving up a sin that we cherish a little too much. Maybe it's the call to go forgive someone who's hurt us, but we see as an enemy, like an Assyrian, and we're hesitant to do that. It doesn't feel right to us. Whatever it is, our Nineveh is God's word calling us to obedient sacrifice to His overarching mission from Ephesians to reconcile all things together under Him. It's all heading in that direction, not where we run to satisfy or serve ourselves, which is what Jonah was doing. So when we're confronted with God's will from His word, we choose either to obediently head to a Nineveh that might not be our first inclination, if we were in charge, or we can choose to disobediently set our sights on a Tarshish that seems more appealing and will take us away from what God has called us to do. See, Tarshish can be an evil place. It can be a sin that we prefer over full surrender to God. Well, I'm comfortable in this life. I really don't want to give that up. So I'm going to head there, and that's where I'm going to live for now, and I'm just going to put what God says aside. Or Tarshish can be something that's good, but busy. Something we so occupy ourselves with, other things, even good things, that then we can convince ourselves at least that that justifies, those good things we're doing justify not doing the one thing God is calling us to do. In either case, Tarshish is always a place of serving self instead of serving God. And remember, God's word is God's word to us is God's will for us, just as He presents it, and He expects us to obey. But we see in verse 3, Jonah is running from it. He's running from it. Now, I didn't read verse 5, but if you go down to verse 5, you'll see that he's comfortable enough in that decision to run from God that he is sound asleep in the bottom of the boat during the most violent storm these sailors have ever encountered in their lives. And he's at peace with his decision. And I think the second thing that this little opening teaches us, first that God's word to us is God's will for us. The second one is that when we choose to run from God, we can convince ourselves that a wrong action is right. We can convince ourselves that a wrong action is actually right. See, when God's word came to Jonah, there's no indication, in Scripture at least, of any response from him but to run from it. There's no discussion here. It doesn't say that he complained or wanted an explanation from God. There's no praying, Lord. We go to Gideon. He's told to do this. He's, well, let's throw this sheep wool out here. If it's wet and the ground's dry, I'm good to go. And that didn't work. Well, if the reverse is true, he didn't even put out a fleece. There's no prayer. He just ran. He just ran. And he went straight to Joppa. And when he went, his intent was to go as far away as he could possibly get from God right away. If you read the text, it wasn't that he just got to Joppa and, oh, there happens to be a ship going there, I'll take it. He wanted to go to Tarshish before he ever left Gath Hepher. It says that he ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. Then he went down and discovered, hey, there's a ship here. Before he ever got there. Now think, put yourself in Jonah's shoes here. It's a 2,500-mile trip, one way, to get to Tarshish. This is not like catching a ferry from Vancouver to the island. One doesn't go every day. This is 2,500 miles. There wouldn't be very many ships built to make that trip in the first place. And with all the numerous ports of call along the way, it could take you a year to get there. In fact, if you read 2 Chronicles 9:21, it mentions Tarshish in the New American Standard. Solomon had a fleet of ships that he sent once every 3 years, it says. Once every 3 years, he would send them to Tarshish, and they would get silver and gold and apes and perfume and all kinds of stuff. I think it took a year to get there, a year to collect all that stuff, and then a year back. That's why it was only every 3 years. So this is a year-long trip. What are the odds, if that's where you want to go from Gath Hepher, that the day you walk down to Joppa, there the boat is? Like, what are the odds of that? Now, from Jonah's perspective, you know, I can imagine him rationalizing his decision as he's making his way towards Tarshish. This is where I need to go. Boy, I hope there's a ship there. Hope I got enough cash on me to buy the ride. You know what? God's got other prophets. If there's a boat there, must mean that he's not all that concerned, and it's good for me to go. If there's a boat there, you know, that's maybe his fleece. I'll do this, and then there's not so much to worry about, because what are the odds? You know, people do that kind of thing to justify a decision that they know is against God's will. It's like the Christian guy who, even though he knows Scripture says you're not to be unequally yoked, sees this beautiful girl, by the way, happens to be in church one day. Even though he knows she's not a believer, she's beautiful, I'll date her. Under the guise that, well, I can use this as an opportunity to spread the gospel. Missionary dating kids is not a good idea. It's not in God's will. But you can justify, well, she came to church, or she's interested. Maybe God's calling me to get closer to her. Well, you end up sharing more than the gospel that you shouldn't share in those situations. Or like the pastor, maybe, who immerses himself in immoral media because he's convinced that if he really wants to reach this culture, he has to know more about it. And if there isn't some immediate intervention, a correcting intervention from God, then that can be taken as, well, you know, maybe there is a purpose in there. If God didn't want this to happen, it just wouldn't happen. God could have made very sure that there was not a ship in the harbor at Joppa. He could have arranged for a thief to lighten Jonah's wallet. He could have done a lot of things, but he didn't, and so that got them thinking, God didn't stop me, so it must be okay. And sometimes, whatever our Tarshish might be, we can do the same thing and think, well, you know, maybe God does have a purpose. It says not to do this, but boy, he's not stopping me. It must be okay to go the other way. And we can come to that conclusion. But we need to know that any time we turn from God's expressed will in his word, it's a turn in the wrong direction. Even if circumstances might try to convince us that, well, it must be okay, or this wouldn't have fallen right in my lap. Why would there be a ship here the day I came? Now, the author of this book, who I assume, we didn't talk about authorship, I assume it's Jonah, after he came to his senses, maybe he finally did figure things out, because it's really negative. This is a negative story. You don't come away loving Jonah when you read this. But whoever the author is, he makes a really interesting use of a word in these opening verses and in the actions that follow in the story. We see in verse 3 that Jonah went down to Joppa, and lo and behold, the ship's there. He's got the cash. He pays the fare. If God was really upset, it wouldn't be there. He wouldn't have the money. It didn't happen, so it's okay to go the other way. So having gone down to Joppa, it says, he found the ship, he paid the fare, he's committed to his decision. It says he went down into it to go to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, down to Joppa, down into the boat. If you get to verse 5, it repeats it. It says Jonah had gone below the deck. It's actually the same Hebrew word, yarad. Down, decline. It says he went down into the hold of the ship. Down to Joppa, down to the boat, down into the boat. It's almost as if the author is leaving this literary trail of breadcrumbs of this downward journey. I think maybe he's talking about the spiritual condition of this prophet was increasingly a sharp decline down, which leads me to the central thought I think that's presented in these opening verses is simply running from God is always a downward journey. Running from God is always a downward journey, even when the circumstances around us might make us second guess that. Well, he might have a purpose in this. It's just this one little thing I did wrong. Running from God is always a downward journey. It's one of spiritual decline that just gets deeper and deeper as we continue to run. See, we can convince ourselves to misread circumstances that seem to confirm the decision we've made, almost that God is approving it, or at least he's tolerating it and is going to make use of it. He's really not all that upset. But you need to know, folks, that any time we are tempted to run from God's call, Satan will be there to provide an enticing ship to sail us to places that we should never go. Further from God's will, farther from his voice, farther down. Satan is always more than pleased to provide transportation for a run from God. He's always got the boat in the harbor waiting for us to do that. It is so easy just to board the boat and then convince yourself to contentedly fall asleep in the sin you've decided on until you get God's inevitable wake-up call. You see, God loves us too much to let us keep running from him without some kind of intervention, and it's usually painful. Let's save ourselves the pain of paying that price and just not get on the boat in the first place. Any step away from God is the start of a downward journey, and while, you know, the fare you pay might not seem too steep at the time, it always provides us passage to places that we will eventually wish we had never gone. We all have an Nineveh, and I don't know what yours might be this morning. Maybe you don't have one that's not appealing to you. Maybe things are great, and we have those times when communion with God is sweet, but most of us have a Nineveh of some kind or something we know we should do, but boy, it just doesn't rest well with me. Something God asks that seems too hard in the moment. But God's word to us is God's will for us, and he expects us to do precisely what he lays on our heart, which is always the best in the long run. Always is. Even if the slope seems too steep for us, it is an upward climb that gets us closer to God, not a downward one that takes us into some Tarshish that is going to deafen us to his word and bring pain that we didn't anticipate at the time. Let's answer God's call and stay in step with his will, because to run from it is a downward journey, and if we sleep peacefully with that decision, there will be a wake-up call coming later in our story, just as there is for Jonah in chapter 2. Let's run to and with God. It's the only right response to the call from a gracious God. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your goodness, your grace to us, especially when we don't expect it. We don't see a bunch of grace right here for Jonah, but it's there. You didn't kill him on the spot. And Lord, I pray that you would help us as we think about our journey with you. We're not your prophets, but if we're your people, Father, we've been charged to carry the gospel in grace to everybody, not to pick and choose who that would be, not to hold a grudge against what we call an enemy, not to find a Tarshish that seems more comfortable than the task you've laid on our hearts. Father, I pray that we would soften our hearts to you, that we would see the price of the fare that we pay when we run. We'll look at that next week, Lord. I just ask that you would do the work in us that only a gracious, compassionate God can do in rebel hearts, and help us to be the missionaries we should be for you, those who honor your word and bring you joy with our obedience. And we ask it in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.